Good morning.
Good morning.
Boy, what a rough week this was. All day Saturday, we got up at 2 in the morning, and I took my sister-in-law to Pittsburgh for surgery in the morning. We were there till 7 o'clock, got back and got up in the morning and started writing a sermon. My wife had her 50th class reunion, and I was up till midnight trying to make sure we had a sermon today. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. It's all good. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for everyone who's here. I ask, Lord, that you would bless our time together, that you would open hearts and minds to what your word says. And Lord, we just give thanks that we can be here today and worship you. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. I can see already my end got cut off in justification. I don't know how that happened. But it's not justitune N, it's justification. So this week we're going to revisit what the Bible teaches about justification. Now, I often included certain aspects of what it means to be justified, but I haven't really preached on it in its entirety for some time. I was looking back and I thought we had done a sermon on justification, found out no, it was back in 19, it was another church. So I'm old, so I forget things. So it's a very important subject, and all Christians need to fully understand what justification is, and it is implicitly tied to our salvation. Justification, righteousness, salvation, they all go together. They have slight shades of meaning, but it's important that we get this point that we're going to make today. So the words justification and righteousness can almost be used interchangeably. And at times, I will be using them alternately in our discussion today as I preach, because they are able to be switched back and forth. And to many Christians, justification and righteousness are New Testament words. And for a lot of people, many Christians that I run into, they don't even bother reading the Old Testament because the Old Testament's old. New Testament is new. But you cannot understand the New Testament unless you do it in light of the Old Testament. So in order to understand where that comes from, we're going to dig backwards into the scripture. And we're going to start with the life of Abraham. Now, in Genesis 15, God promised Abraham that he would have a son and that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And we can look today at the nation of Israel, and sure enough, since the time of Abraham, there has been many, many, many descendants of Abraham. And so turn with me to Genesis 15, verse 6. Yeah, I think my bookmark fell out. Thanks. I needed that help, Randy. Randy's always there to give me a hand. Okay, so we see that the chapter 15 itself is about this covenant that God makes with Abram, who later he names Abraham to show ownership. And he tells Abraham, he said, I'm your shield and I'm your very great reward. So Abraham says, Lord, what can you give me? I'm an old man, I don't have any kids. And how am I going to have descendants? And he said that you will, that the servant in your household is not going to be the one you leave everything to. You're going to have a son. So he took Abraham outside, and there we have in verse 5, he looked up and he said, look at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. Now, verse 6 is where we're going to get into the whole idea of righteousness and justification. Abraham believed God, and he credited to him as righteousness. Now, we talked about that idea of being credited before. Romans tells us there is not one righteous, no, not one. Of course, they're not talking about the Lord Jesus, but the rest of us, because Jesus is said to be in prophecy, he is the righteous branch that come out of the root of Jesse. Jesse was his father. So if there's not one righteous, how can God say to Abraham that he was going to be righteous? Well, it doesn't say that Abraham will be righteous. It said it will be credited to him as righteousness, and that's a little bit different. So Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, what was credited to him was because Abraham believed. So we're going to get into that. In this passage, it's extremely important to understand the chronology between Abraham's faith in the giving of the law to Moses at Mount Sinai, because we're going to see that this idea of faith or righteousness being credited to people happened many, many years before the law was even given. So then when the law came along, you had all these Jews who believed that the law was the essence of everything. And if we could just keep all the requirements of the law, then we would be righteous. And we saw in the parable, and I've talked about this before, the Pharisee who comes into the synagogue, and there's people there, we'll call them sinners because that's what he calls them. He says, God, I thank you, I'm not like one of these sinners. He thought he was righteous because he kept the law. But we see credited to Abraham was righteousness not because he kept the law wasn't even given yet, because he had faith and because he believed in God. So the law wasn't given until about 430 years after the time of Abraham. So the Jews claim that their father is Abraham. We see in the New Testament where some of the Jews are talking to Jesus, and he said, our father is Abraham. Jesus says, no, your father's Satan, because if your father was Abraham, you're believing me, because Abraham longed for the day that I was born. And they laughed at him. They said, long for the day that you were born. You're not even 50 years old. In other words, Abraham died 1,000 years ago. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was, I am. Now the Jews understood what he was saying, because when Moses was sent to the Pharaoh, he said to the Lord, who should I say sent me? He said, tell him, I am sent you. I am that I am. I am all existence. I am eternal. Jesus said, I'm the guy that sent Moses to the Pharaoh. And they knew what he was saying, because they wanted to stone him after that because he blasphemed, according to them. Okay? So the law wasn't given until 430 years after Abraham. So it was established that righteousness could be credited to a person just by believing the things that God said. So turn with me, Galatians 3, 15 and 17. So this whole chapter 3 here is about faith or the works of the law. What this chapter is saying, which is it? Is it faith in God, or are you righteous because you worked for it? It was something that you earned, okay? So we're going to go to verse 15. It says, brothers and sisters, this is Paul talking to the Jews, and he says, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that which has been duly established, so it is in this case. Now, this particular verse is talking about a legal precedence. So let's just say that you decided to sell your house to someone for $120,000. You signed the document, it was stamped, that it was recorded, and it went to the office of records. And then you come along and say, well, no, I think I want $150,000 for it. He's saying, no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established. They're saying, God established a covenant with Abraham, and we can't add anything to it. Nor can we set it aside because it was thousands of years ago. It doesn't mean anything now. That was thousands of years ago. So So God said, am I a man that I should lie? You know, in other words, when God did the covenant, he knew what he was doing. He saw the beginning from the end. He saw the past, present, and future all together. And when he made that covenant, he knew what he was doing. And when God makes a covenant, it is irrevocable. So he says, you can't set aside something that's been duly established. And that's what it is in this case, talking about righteousness. The promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. I want you to notice that singular seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but into your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So they're telling us that that singular seed was Christ. So the promise was spoken to Abraham, and it was about Christ. So the Apostle Paul tells us that the covenant or promises that God made with or to Abraham cannot be added to or done away with. It can't be set aside. God has duly established it, and it's a done deal forever for all eternity. The promise was made to Abraham and his seed, singular, not seed. This means to Abraham and Jesus. Well, I get why he made the promise to Abraham, but what is he saying here about Jesus? The promise that was made to Abraham was ultimately fulfilled or realized in Jesus. So the seed was the solution to the righteousness problem. Abraham was credited at righteousness because he had faith, and it sets a precedence for us today to have faith in God so that it can be credited to us. So the seed, Jesus, the seed, was the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. That means that all believers in Jesus, regardless of their background, can claim the promise of God through faith in Jesus. Now, he says regardless of your background, because there was a time in the New Testament where the Jews thought that in order for Christians to be saved, they had to become Jews first. They had to proselytize them. They had to become Jews. They had to go through the circumcision. They had to go through all the rituals. They had to keep the feast days. They had to learn the laws of Moses. They had to do all this stuff. And he says, no. Regardless of your background, I don't care if you're a Jew, I don't care if you're a Gentile, if you put your faith in Christ, you can receive the promise that was guaranteed that Jesus would fulfill when he came to the earth. Now, the verse highlights that God's promises were all-inclusive, and that it extends to all who believe in Christ, which is kind of sad today. We have so many isms out there, whether it's Mormonism or many beliefs. And when you say to people, you know, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, they believe that there are many different paths to God. And, you know, if you stand your ground and say, no, there isn't. There's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. They say, well, you're narrow-minded. I say, well, thank you. I didn't say it. God did. You believe what you want. But there aren't many paths to God. There's only one, and it's through Christ. Now, Paul was reinforcing that faith alone. That was what Abraham did. He had faith alone. And it's not keeping the law. It's not leading a good life or anything else. It's how everyone is to receive the blessings of God. You can only receive the blessing of God. You can only receive salvation through faith in Christ alone. That's it. There's no other way. You know, the Jews thought by keeping the law that they would be righteous before God. But Paul tells us very clearly there's no one righteous, not one. And the righteousness that Abraham received wasn't his own. It was the righteousness of Christ that was imparted to him. Now, later on, Paul teaches that the true heirs of the promise made to Abraham are those who have faith in Christ. Notice what he does not say. The true heirs of Abraham are those who keep the law. No, he didn't say that. The true heirs of the promise made to Abraham are those who have faith in Christ. Boy, that must have been a blow to the Jews, because they thought, because they had that connection, They came from Abraham. You know, the promises were gave to Abraham. The promises were gave to Abraham. Everything was done to Abraham, and they're the descendants of Abraham, so they inherit the promises. And Jesus says, you guys aren't even the true heirs because you missed the whole idea. It wasn't about the law. It was about the faith of Abraham. That's why it was given 430 years before the law was ever imagined on Mount Sinai. So the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans that Abraham was justified, and then it says, not by works. And then it quotes Genesis 15 and says that Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. There you have the two things, justification and righteousness being put together so we can understand that they are almost interchangeable. If you are justified before God, that means you can stand before him free of sin because of what Jesus did. And because of that, you are righteous, or you have right standing before him. It's really saying the same thing, just a little bit differently. So here we see the interchangeability of the two words. And just as Abraham believed what God had told him resulted in him being justified, when we believe what God tells us in the Word of God, we too can be justified before him. So the promise that was made to Abraham 430 years before the law, 3,500 years ago, is still in effect. It's through faith that we come to God, nothing else. Being righteous before God or being justified before him, they find their ultimate expression in terms of salvation. In other words, being righteous before God or being justified before God covers a multitude of things, but it has a very special connection to salvation. Many people who call themselves Christians believe that it takes more than just faith to be saved. They believe it takes faith plus, add whatever you want, plus any number of things like leading a good life, faith plus keeping the commandments, or faith plus receiving the sacraments. They always try to add something to faith when Scripture very plainly says it's faith alone. There's nothing else. But the Holy Scriptures teach us that in order to be saved, it takes faith plus nothing, just faith. So does that mean that once we put our faith or we believe in Christ, that we can live the way we want to live? And the answer to that is no. Because the word belief in this context is not a head knowledge. You know, and I'll say to people, do you believe in God? Oh yeah, I believe in God. I was counseling a couple the other day that were considering getting married. And they said, I said to them, you believe in God? And they said, yeah, we believe in God. I said, you go to the church? They said, no. And I said, but you're living together. And they said, yeah. I said, if you believed in God, you wouldn't be living together. Because the word belief is not just a head knowledge, but it's a head knowledge that produces an action. And that action is following the things that God tells us to do. It's not just a head knowledge. I hear people say that, you know, the difference between going to heaven and not going to heaven is 18 inches. It's the distance from your brain to your heart. So if you don't have God in your heart, but you just have the head knowledge, that's not what he's talking about. And in the book of James, James says it very clearly. He says, don't merely read the word of God and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. You can't get any plainer than that. Grace plus nothing. So when people add anything to faith, then what they are really saying is that what Jesus did on the cross was not good enough. We need something else. It can't be that simple. How many times have you heard people say, nothing in life is free? Yeah, there is something in life is free. It's greater than anything you could imagine. So it's not that God doesn't want us to lead a good life or do good works or keep the commandments. He does want us to do those things, but those things do not save us. Faith and faith alone, that's it. Those things, like leading a good life, like doing good works, like keeping commandments, should be evident in our life because God saved us. So there's a change of heart. And that is why when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, Nicodemus was a religious leader. He was a Pharisee. He had probably memorized at least one book in the Old Testament. Can you imagine memorizing the book of Leviticus? Wow. And he says to Jesus, he come to Jesus at night. And the reason he came to him at night is because he didn't want anyone to know that he was going to Jesus, because the Sanhedrin had already said that anyone who says this guy's the Messiah, or they give him any credence, we're tossing you out of the synagogue. But Nicodemus knew there was something different about Jesus. All he had to do was be around him. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers were clean. You know, this had never happened in all of Israel before. I mean, this there was something special about this guy. And when he come to Jesus, the first thing he said is, I know that you are from God, because you couldn't do the things you're doing if you weren't from God. And then he says to Jesus, what must I do to go to heaven? And I like the way Jesus answers him, because these Pharisees thought that they had the entire knowledge of God contained in them, that they were the teachers of the law. They knew it all. And Jesus said to him, how can it be that you are Israel's teacher, yet you're asking me what it takes to go to heaven? And why do you call me good teacher? Because there's only one good, and that's God. So he was trying to get Nicodemus. He wasn't busting him. He was opening his eyes to get him to see that there's something else going on here, Nicodemus. You know it, or you wouldn't have come to me. And he said, what must I do to go to heaven? And Jesus said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus was like, obviously I can't re-enter my mother's womb a second time. And Jesus said, flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. What he was talking about was being born again, what Scripture says being born again. And that's that difference between the head and the heart. When your heart finally aligns with your head and you start doing the things that God tells you to do, that we should be doing. And he says to Nicodemus, flesh gives birth to flesh. In other words, your mom and dad got together and had you. He said, but spirit gives birth to spirit. When you accept Christ, when you put faith in Christ as the one who forgives your sin and gives you the ability to go to heaven, when you are made righteous, when you can stand justified before God, when you believe that in Christ, God makes you alive in Christ. That's what Scripture says, alive in Christ and dead to the world. So when we are born again, the Spirit of God, we were born spiritually dead. But when you accept Christ, you become alive in Christ. And then your mind is thinking, but your heart starts aligning with what your mind is learning or coming about. Even though those things don't save us, they should be evident in our life. They are the things that we should do in service to God out of a grateful heart or out of love for God. I always bring that term service to mind, because when people ask me, they'll say, what's your job here? To preach a sermon every Sunday, or teach a Sunday school lesson, or Bible study? And I always tell them Ephesians gives the answer to that, Ephesians 4. It says God gave spiritual gifts, not only individually to the church, but corporately to the church. He gave them pastors and evangelists and prophets and pastors and teachers. And then it says, so that my job is to equip people for works of service. So even though the service doesn't save us, God has called us to serve. So it should come from the idea that, hey, we're saved. We're going to spend all eternity with God. That's great news. We're not going to experience hell or being thrown into the lake of fire. None of that's going to happen because we put our faith, like Abraham did, in the things that God said. So the idea of not needing good works or leading a good life or keeping the commandments in order to be saved could not be more emphatically expressed anywhere else in all of Scripture than Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Now, I chopped it up a little bit, but it says this basically. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's the gift of God, not by works. God gave us a gift. The reason he gave us a gift is because we couldn't go to heaven any other way unless he gave us a gift. And then it very clearly says, not by works. You can't work for it. You can't earn your way to heaven, whether it's keeping the law or leading a good life or whatever. That's all works-based. Remember, it's faith plus nothing. It's a gift. God's gift of salvation needs no human effort. It stands alone. And it's sufficient by themselves. Well, people will say, well, you know, you put your faith in Christ and now you're doing good works and everything. Aren't you working for heaven? No. That's the result of God giving you a free gift. You're grateful that God has done that. So you want to pay him back, even though, you know, 10 lifetimes wouldn't be enough to pay God back. Because when we go to be with the Lord, when our days are numbered, it's not going to be 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years or 1,000,000,000 years or 100,000,000,000 years. It's eternal, forever. So the Lord told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Whether it's grace and salvation, because we just read, by grace you have been saved through faith, whether it's grace and salvation, grace to endure persecution, or grace to undergo whatever life throws at us, God continues to give us what we do not deserve, his unmerited favor. That's what grace is. Grace is unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. We can't earn or work for it. So, God gives us grace when we're sick. God gives us grace when we're nursing homes. God gives us grace when we have cancer. He gives us grace that we have children. He gives us grace over and over and over and over. And I tell a story that, you know, I was saved in Las Vegas, and I always laugh about that, because it's called Sin City. But Scripture says where sin abounds, grace abounds more. So in the places that are the worst of the worst, God gives more grace and more grace and more grace to compensate for the effects of sin. But only for those who believe. Only for those who come to faith in Christ. So if we believe God, there's that word again, not just the head knowledge. If we believe God when he said that Jesus paid the price for our sin by dying on the cross, our faith in that truth is what saves us. Now, I told you before that, you know, as we lead our lives, you know, no matter when we came to the Lord, usually it's not early on, it's a little later. And we were all pretty good at sinning because we were born in sin. And we had this sin debt that we carried with us. And if you, you know, live to be 10 years old and then from that point on you never sinned again, you still had that sin debt. Christ had to pay for that. So there is no amount of good. It's not you get to the end of your life and there's a scale, and God puts the good things on the scale and the bad things on the scale, and if the good thing, well, then you're going to heaven. No! He's going to take everything from that scale and wipe it clean. It says in Revelations that our robes will be washed in the blood of the Lamb, and we will be made clean, as white as, though they be red as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. And when we put our faith in what he did, then we are justified before God. And Barb brought this up to me. I really like this saying. Our sins are forgiven and we can stand before God in holiness, justified, just as if we never sinned. That's what it means to be justified. We stand before God just as if we never sinned, even though we did. And people say, how can that be? Well, this idea of standing in judgment before God is much like a courtroom, and there's a lot of legal terms here. And Satan is called the accuser. He's like the prosecuting attorney. And he's going to say, that no good reach camel. Remember when he did that? And then Jesus stands in front of me, and all God sees is him. It's not my righteousness, it's his righteousness. And it says, God said, I will take your sins, I will throw them into the depth of the ocean, and I will remember them no more. And Satan says, remember when Reach Campbell did that? And God's like, nope, don't remember it. Because it's been wiped clean. And because of that faith, we have right standing before God. His righteousness, not ours. His righteousness has been assigned to us, or imputed, Scripture uses that term, or it's been given to us because we have no righteousness of our own. None. So the book of Romans teaches us that apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. The righteousness of God was made known back when he told Abraham, if you believe, I'll credit it to you as righteousness. And it tells us that the law itself and the prophets testify to the fact that it's by faith, not by works of the law, not by keeping the commandments, not by leading a good life, because we could never be good enough. And if there's any doubt, the Word of God tells us straight out. It says, the righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. If there's ever a verse in Scripture that you can't take any other way, that's the one right there. And to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly. See, we're still ungodly. Their faith is credited as righteousness. So we are an ungodly people. We were born and raised in sin. Even as Christians, we continue to sin. Now we say, we'll never be sinless, but we should sin less, an awful lot. So we're still sinners. And the idea in Scripture is that our sinning is continual. So we need continual grace from God. Even though it's continual, it doesn't mean that it's going to be over and over and over again. It should be more the exception than the rule. But, you know, we get in a pinch and something happens and we say, white lie is not too bad a thing, you know. And we do stuff like that, but thank God his grace is continual because it's not about my works. And then 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he'll forgive us our sins, and he'll purify us from all unrighteousness. So when we sin, we just go to the Lord and we say, Lord, I blew it. I knew I shouldn't have done that, and I did it anyways. Forgive me. Now, in some isms, it's this idea of sorrow. Oh, God, I'm so sorry. That's why I did it again. It's not about sorrow. It's about agreement. God said this is sin. He gave us the commandments. He told us what they were. And when we break them commandments, we agree with God that we did break the commandments, and that was wrong. And we ask for forgiveness. Okay? So the fact that we are all sinners, and because of that, not one person is able to stand before a holy God, it is a message that we need to tell others. It should include that not one could ever be righteous before God on their own. And we talk about the two judgments. There is the white throne judgment and the beam of the seed of Christ. Everyone who has not put their faith in Christ will stand before the white throne judgment. And believe me when I say there's going to be a million excuses. God's going to listen to every one of them. But they could never be righteous before God. And when they're done saying their piece, condemned, guilty. Down goes the gavel. But for the Christians who stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, it's not about a judgment, whether we go to heaven or hell. It's about what rewards we're going to receive because of the things we did for God while we were in the body. And that's why Jesus said, store up for yourself treasures while you're on earth. You're storing up in heaven so that God can reward you when you get there. And the only way we could ever be justified before God is to put our faith in Christ so we can receive His righteousness, not ours. That is why we are told in Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11 that the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. I thank you, Lord God, because you are a loving God and a forgiving God. And Lord, we know that we are all sinners, that we're only saved by your grace. And Lord, there was no other way for us to get to heaven, but you provided a way. Not only did you provide a way, you made it happen so that in spite of all the sin and ugliness and dirt, Lord, that we could actually be with you forever in heaven. That's why you created us to have fellowship with you, Lord. So we thank you and we are blessed. We pray all things in Jesus' name, and the believer said, Amen.